Today is the final message in our series on heaven and hell. This is the last of 8 messages specifically on heaven. And I've saved the best wine for last. But what is the best? What is the greatest part of heaven? What would you say if I asked you, what is the best blessing of heaven? Yesterday I spoke with my mother on the phone, as all obedient sons should do once a week. And I asked her, Mom, what do you think is the best thing about heaven? And she paused for about 2 seconds and said, well, when the curtains are pulled back and we see God. I think I have learned more from my mother than anybody else. She and Jonathan Edwards are the 2 greatest theologians from which I have learned. And that's quite a compliment to Jonathan Edwards. Theologians, if they know their Bible, usually agree that the greatest, the superlative blessing of heaven is this, the vision of God. They've given it a technical term, the beatific vision. And another technical term we use is, it is the summum bonum. That's Latin for the chief good, the best of the best. Charles Spurgeon called this the cream of heaven. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, called it the heaven of heavens. And yet, I can't recall ever hearing a sermon on this. I've read some, particularly an excellent one by Jonathan Edwards. I've read several books on it, usually by Roman Catholics. And their books tend to be very philosophical, and other ones too mystical. I read one book by a Greek Orthodox scholar on this subject. But very few evangelicals go into much depth on this. But what about you? If I were to ask you, do you look forward to seeing God? You'd probably say yes. But if I asked you, well, what does that mean? You might shrug your shoulder and say, you know, I don't know. Have you ever seriously contemplated what this means? That as a believer, you will one day see God. Have you ever spent even 5 minutes studying the Bible on this great subject? It's not a lesser, obscure subject. It's a major subject. And there are many verses in the Bible. This morning we're going to turn to half a dozen or so. And I'm going to quote to you many more. But again, as I've repeated in this series, how do you respond to what the Bible says about heaven, and specifically this subject? Does it thrill your heart that you will one day see God? Or do you shrug your shoulder and say, doesn't do anything to me? And if that's your attitude, you need to ask yourself, what's wrong with me? That this doesn't do something to me, like someone eagerly looking forward to meeting the president or some famous person or looking forward to your wedding. Doesn't this do something to you that you will see God? It should. Let's look at the subject and see what God Himself says. Now, the Bible does tell us about this, but we can't speak from experience. I certainly have not seen God. I have not been there. So even what the Bible tells us, it's like what they used to say in the old Saturday matinees down at the theater. This is previews of coming attractions. It's giving us just a hint of and a glimpse. But one day we shall see God. Let's start at the beginning. Back in eternity past, there was only God. And then God made a plan by which He will show His glory to the created universe. But in the meantime, as He is working out this plan, He's doing it by stages. It's going to end up with a display of God, but in the meantime, God hadn't completely displayed Himself. It says in the book of Jeremiah, you are a God who hides yourself. God is a hidden God. Technical term that theologians use is He is the Deus Absconditus. He is the God that is somewhat hidden, that we don't see God. He's like He's behind a curtain, the curtain of creation. And yet, through that curtain, He gives us intimations, as it were, that He is there. He gives us little glimpses and indirect reflections of Himself. And in history, God has been gradually and indirectly showing Himself to man. One way He does this is through nature. So we look at the creation and we see indirect reflections of God. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." We don't see God directly, but there's enough out there indirectly to say, yes, we know about His attributes, but we don't see Him clearly. 1 Corinthians 13 says that we see through a glass darkly, but in heaven face to face. We see something. It's like in a fogged up mirror. We see something back there moving, but we don't see it clearly. It's indirect. It's indistinct. Numbers 24:17 says, "I see Him, but not now. I behold Him, but not near." It's like He's off in the distance. It's like someone way out in the field. You say, "I see something out there moving, but not near." And so you see, but you don't see. Well, that's how God is showing Himself gradually. God shows Himself enough to know that we know that He's there, but we don't see Him face to face. We don't see Him directly. In the Old Testament, God frequently told people to seek His face, to seek God, and to know Him. But because of our sins, the Bible says God hides His face. And when it means God, when it says God hides His face, that's usually in anger. It's like, "You can't see me." It's like the picture in First Kings where King David had these men that worked with him. And it says that they had the privilege of being known as men that saw the king's face, as opposed to someone that lived way out there in the mountains that never made it to town and never got to see the king. The great privilege was for those closest to David that saw David. God hides His face in anger. But God continues to reveal things about Himself in history. And God did it in a variety of ways, beyond just simply the reflection in nature, which does show us something about God. Goethe, the German philosopher, said that nature is the visible shadow of the invisible God. And he's right. But then God went a step further, and we see that in the Old Testament, God would give other glimpses of Himself a little bit more than what nature shows. And we call that His theophany, a revelation. Sometimes it would be like fire in the burning bush, or it would be a bright light that the Jews called the Shekinah, or it would be a voice that a prophet would hear. But all these were still indirect, even if they were miraculous and supernatural. The point is that man now gets indirect glimpses, but he cannot see God directly now. Why? Three reasons. Number one, God has not revealed Himself directly now. No man can see what God has not revealed. But secondly, we're not capable of seeing God. God is a spirit. We are physical, and we cannot see something that is invisible spirit. And thirdly, we're not worthy of seeing God. Because of our sins, God is shielding Himself. And that's why the Bible says we cannot see God. John 5:37, "You have neither seen His voice at any time, nor seen His form." 1 Timothy 6:16, "God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see." 1 John 4:12, "No one has seen God at any time." He is invisible. He is spirit. We cannot see the invisible. We are incapable of it, and we are unworthy of it. But because we have not seen God face to face, doesn't mean God doesn't exist. Remember, we have enough evidence already in creation, the shadow of God, to know He's there. But there are people that say, "I haven't seen God, therefore God doesn't exist." I've met atheists that say that. Some of us old enough to remember that Russian cosmonaut way back in the 1960s. Went up into outer space, looked out the window, came back to Earth and said, "I went up to heaven, looked around and didn't see God. Ah, there ain't no God." I've met atheists like that that say, I've looked everywhere and I don't see God. And I say, you better be glad you didn't see God. Because if you had seen God, you would have been destroyed in a moment. Why? God himself tells us, Exodus 33:20, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. You see, we're unworthy of seeing God because of our sins. If we were to see God in his holiness, his wrath would break forth. It would incinerate us immediately. That's why I say, be glad you haven't seen God yet. Because if you had seen God, you'd be in hell the very next moment. But that leads us to a question. We are saying that one day we will see God, but will unbelievers see God one day? In one way, yes, and in one way, no. In one way, they will. Revelation 6:16 says that when Jesus comes from heaven displaying the glory of God, how do unbelievers react? It says that they will call out to the mountains and to the hills and say this, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. It's like they see the face of Jesus and they are terrified. And so they would rather be buried alive under the biggest mountains on earth, as it were falling into a grave and having shovelfuls of dirt on them, rather than to see the face of God. In another way, unbelievers will not see God. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So how is it that unbelievers see but don't see God one day? It's this. They will see God in his wrath and in his justice and in his holiness, but they will not see him in his love and in his grace. For without holiness, we can only see him in wrath. But God has provided holiness for his people so that we will one day be able to see God. Back to the Old Testament in this progression of God gradually showing himself, God did say that some people did see God and live. Now, this is a bit of a mystery. God says, you can't see me and live, and yet some people did see God. A couple of people saw God, and they were amazed. They said, we've seen God, and yet we live. Jacob in Genesis 32:30, Isaiah in Isaiah 6, Moses, Numbers 12:8. 12:8, Moses and the elders, Exodus 24:9-11, Manoah and his wife, Judges 13:22. They saw God and they were amazed that they were still alive. How come? Well, the answer we see in Exodus 34. Moses said, Lord, I want to see you. Oh, Lord, I want to see you, your face, and I want to hear your voice, and I want to see your glory. And God says, Moses, nobody can see me directly and live, not even you, Moses, who was the holiest man on earth at that time. Not even you, Moses. But Moses, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to give you a privilege that I haven't given to anybody else. Moses, you can't see my face, but I'm going to show you something. So he says, Moses, get over here, side of this mountain, and there's a little crack in the side of the mountain, there's a little cave. Now you get in there, and I'm going to come by you, but you can't see my face. You can't see my glory directly. But I'm going to show you something as I move by. And then you can say you've seen me, but you haven't seen me face to face. So Moses went to the side of the mountain and something happened. God went by in a special way. And there was a bright light and God spoke and Moses heard the voice. And God says, the Lord, merciful and mighty and holy and so forth. And then God moved on and it says that Moses couldn't see the face, but he saw the back of God like a shadow. And so that was one of the greatest displays of God. So in a sense, Moses saw God, but he didn't see God. You see how it is. He saw God indirectly, but God says, nobody can see my face in this life and live. So he saw only part of God. And yet that was wonderful. And Moses later would go to the Jews and they'd see the reflection of the glory of his face and they'd get scared. But so Moses saw something of God. Now, there's also a sense in the Bible that the Bible says that believers see God by faith, but not directly, but by faith. We understand things about God. And again, it says it about Moses. Hebrews 11:27 says Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. So we don't see God with physical sight now, but it's only by faith. That's why 2 Corinthians 5 says we walk by faith, not by sight. But brethren, one day our pilgrimage of faith will conclude in heaven, and then we will see by faith. And that's what we're looking at this morning. Let's turn to some verses on this. First, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. You see, one day at the end of history, and as we go into eternity one by one, God will reveal himself to us. And that's why I say again, the greatest blessing is that we will see God. Revelation 22:4 says, they shall see his face. Not just a shadow or the back part, we will see his face. 1 Corinthians 13 is that great love chapter, and we've already quoted it in a previous lesson. But look at verse 12. Now we see in a mirror, dimly. Now mirrors there weren't just like the mirrors we have today. Mirrors back then were usually some sort of polished steel or silver, and so they had a general idea of what they looked like, but it wasn't very distinct, not like the ones we have today. The idea here also is it's like we're seeing through a piece of glass that's kind of frosted or painted over, so we can see somewhat through it, but not very directly. So Paul says, now we see in a mirror, dimly, indistinct, but then in heaven, face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. There you have it. Face to face with God. No more just indirect through nature or even through theophanies. Face to face with God. This is the blessed promise of those that go to heaven and those that are already in heaven. Take the angels. The angels in heaven already see God. Jesus said in Matthew 18:10, their angels do behold the face of God continually. So the angels see God and they worship God. And yet, we also learn from the Bible that though they see God, they don't see God in a certain fullness that's reserved for believing humans. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah went to heaven and saw God, and he saw these angels. And it says that the angels had six wings. Picture. And it says with two of the wings they flew, and two of the wings they covered their feet. And with two of the wings they shielded their face as they beheld the glory of God. So it's as if they saw God, but they still had to shield themselves. It's like they couldn't see everything. Angels are not given the highest privilege of seeing God in the way that believers have. Earlier we read the Beatitudes, and one of them, Matthew 5:8, says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Psalm 17:15, David said, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Turn to the book of Job. We know from these and other verses that we shall see God. But then there's this question. Again, God is spirit and we're physical. Angels aren't physical, and yet they see God. The people that are in heaven now, they don't have the resurrection body. So, preacher, do we get to see God with our physical eyes or just spiritually like the angels do and like people in heaven do right now? Well, what's the answer to this? Job tells us the answer in Job chapter 19. The whole chapter begins, Job answered and said these things. And in verse 25, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Good for you, Job. He's eagerly yearning to see God. And he says, I will see them with these very eyes of mine. Even after my body is in the grave and my skin is decayed, I'm going to rise from the dead, and with resurrected eyes, I will see God and not another. I'm not going to be looking at others. I'll be seeing God directly. So the answer is, yes, we will see God physically with our eyes and our resurrected bodies. Later, Job said in Job 42:5, I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes behold you. So God gave him some kind of a glimpse toward the end of Job. The point that I'm making is, yes, it will not be indirect. It will be with our very physical eyes. Our physical eyes now are not capable of seeing God. That's why there's a miraculous transformation in our resurrection, so that we will be able to see God. All these verses and many others are telling us that one day in heaven, the curtain of creation is pulled back. And what do we see? Not just the angels, not just other people. We have the blessed privilege of seeing God Himself. What a great privilege it is. And God's been waiting for that moment. In the Old Testament, we learn of the custom of wedding ceremonies where a man and a woman were betrothed. But during that betrothal period, the man didn't get to see the bride's face. She'd have a veil on, her wedding veil, and that it was considered disgraceful for a woman to go around without a veil. Now, the veil back then wasn't just some little doily on the top of her head or some veil over her back. It was something over her face, kind of like those things they wear in the Middle East today where you don't even see the hands. And in some cases, all you see is a few little eyes. If they have a screen, you don't even see the eyes. It was waiting for the wedding, and then the veil is taken off and the husband sees the bride's face. Now, we've already talked in these lessons about us being married to Jesus one day, but this is where the metaphor is reversed. Now, God already sees us, but we don't see Him. But one day, at our wedding, the veil is taken away and we see God. And not until then. But not just physically. The sight of God is not just physical, but it's spiritual and it's mental. Now, some people think, well, that means it's something less. Well, those that are in heaven now already see God without their body, but it's a great thing to see Him. Body and in mind, it's the two great things, because we are constituted as physical and spiritual. But let's don't think that seeing God is just something physical. Seeing God means to mentally grasp God, or to apprehend, to understand God, to see God. Now our minds are incapable of this because they're blinded by sin. We're retarded. We're broken. But one day, God will not only give us bodies capable of seeing Him, but minds capable of seeing and understanding God. And in this sense, to see is to know, to understand. We see a problem. We read some problem in the newspaper or something like that. And we say, I don't get it. What's it? And someone gives you some more clues. And you say, ah, now I see. Now I understand. To see is to understand. Therefore, brethren, when we see God in heaven, that's not just simply seeing with our physical eyes, but understanding with our minds. This is also part of the great blessing. And we will know far more than we do here on earth. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, we will know fully. We will know far more information in heaven. I like to say that in heaven, we will outpace Einstein in the first 5 minutes. Einstein will be a fool in heaven if he makes it there. And I don't think he did, but we will learn so much. You that are into computers, oh, we will be able to do calculus without a computer. We'll do it instantaneously, the greatest mathematical formulations. Our minds will be greatly expanded, just like our bodies will have new capabilities, just like Jesus rising from the dead, going through doors, disappearing, traveling, all these great things. Same thing with our minds, a greater expansion of our mind, greater than we can imagine now. Einstein will look like a fool compared to us, and we will never forget, and we will never have mistakes, we'll never have any doubts, we will have perfect understanding. And yet, although we will learn more in heaven, more and more and more, we'll never learn everything, because only God is omniscient, only God knows everything. But we will go through eternity as we view God understanding everything, His plan of redemption. We will understand Him, we will see Him, we will understand all these things that we were incapable of understanding back on earth. We will learn very quickly, and we will go on and on and on. And God will show us to all eternity. We will always see and learn. But we will not only learn and understand information as we see God. As we behold God, we will behold God. We will understand more of God Himself. That's why it's the vision of God, not just simply going to a heavenly library. We are going and will know God. Not just things about God, God Himself, personally. Now, this is reserved until we get to heaven. And God says, now, it's indirect here on earth, and as believers, we understand more. But in the meantime, God gives us certain restrictions, certain warnings. And one of them is this. He said back in the Old Testament, He says, now, Moses, you tell the Jews, they didn't get to see me even like you did. But even Moses, you didn't see my face. Therefore, since nobody has seen me, no pictures, no statues, no idols, no mental conceptions. You're only getting it indirectly. You learn about me from my word, not pictures. And God strictly forbids pictures. And God is zealous for His own glory and says, no idols, no statues, no pictures, no moving pictures, no movies. And so, brethren, when we think about seeing God one day, the temptation for us is to kind of close our mind and start saying, let me picture what God looks like. And we start picturing some old man with long gray hair and a beard. That is idolatry in the mind. We are not even to make mental pictures of God. I mentioned earlier Roman Catholics. They've gone far astray on this. Every Catholic church has idols everywhere. Go to the Sistine Chapel in the Vatican. I've seen it. The whole place is filled with pictures of not just Jesus, but God the Father. That's rank idolatry. So God says, no pictures of me. Don't even try to picture in your mind. That is reserved for the glorious vision in heaven. Now, here's another wrong attitude. Some people say, yes, this will be neat. This will be a good thing. But they don't get thrilled by it and they don't look forward to it in the right way. I remember talking to one fella and I said, the Bible says that in heaven we get to see God. And I said, would you like to see God? And this guy kind of got a little snide and said, yeah, I'd like to see God. Wonder what He looks like. Wrong attitude. Not only is that stupid and foolish, but that's blasphemous and disrespectful. And we'd say, that's right. They take a disrespectful view of God. But brethren, we sometimes do like that. We try to picture God in our mind, or we say, yeah, I'm just kind of curious. No, that's the wrong attitude. It should be a holy desire to see God. You see, it shouldn't be just curious as to what He looks like, the color of His hair, or things like that. When we get to heaven, it's not a stroll through an art gallery. Brethren, we see God. And the significance and importance of this should filter back to this life so that we look forward to it in a holy way. Now, here's another error. There are those that in this life think that they have seen God. Fanatics, hippies on LSD, Greek Orthodox monks like St. Simeon said, yes, he's seen God several times. I've heard Pentecostal preachers that say that they've seen God. They're a liar. Not just Pentecostals, I knew a Baptist preacher. And I knew two Baptist teenagers that said they saw God. And this Baptist preacher said he saw God down in Brazil. They did not see God. Why? If they had seen God, they'd be dead right now. They did not see God. Oh, they tried to describe their face and all this. And I said, no, you did not see God. So avoid any fanatic that you hear that says he's seen God. He's lying. We say, well, what about Moses and Paul and Isaiah? They got to see God. Yes, but those were special privileged apostles and prophets. And what they saw even then was indirectly. Paul went to heaven, saw God, came back and says, I can't tell you what it's like that I saw. And these fools today say that they've seen God on LSD or these other things. They're lying and they're blaspheming. They have not seen God. Oh, they sound very persuasive at times. I remember one guy phoned me on the telephone about 2 years ago and tried to convince me he not only saw God but heard God. And I said, you're a liar. He said, well, I saw God just like Paul did. I said, look it up. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul said he was the last one to see the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't know how to answer that. My point is that we cannot see God directly in this life. that's reserved for heaven. Now, this raises another question. When we get to heaven, will we then see God directly or indirectly? Most Greek Orthodox theologians say, no, we don't see God directly. We only see his energies. We see the light of God. We talked about that last week, the light, the glory of God. And they say, well, we can't see God in his essence. We can only see his energies, the rays of the sun, but not the sun itself. And then the Roman Catholic Church describes this and says, well, yes, we see the light of his glory, the lumen gloriae, they call it, but we don't see God himself. What does the Bible say? I'll tell you what the Bible says. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. Some of you already know the verse. You hear it coming. But let's all turn to 1 John chapter 3. This is important. When we get to heaven, will we actually see God himself or just this bright light and the glory, but not see God himself? Well, God tells us the answer. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. In other words, the perfection of our resurrection and glorification. But, he says, we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's it. Now, you say, now, is this talking about God or just Jesus? Jesus is God. And it's through Jesus that we see God. So he says, we will be like Jesus, resurrected bodies, but we will see him as he is. Not indirect, not the shadow, not the back part. We will see him as he is. We will see him in his essence. But then someone will come back and say, wait a second, it says nobody can see God. That's in this life. That's why God's reserving the best for last in heaven. And in heaven, friends, we don't just see a theophany like the Shekinah. We don't just see some bright light. We see God himself. And there's nothing behind this revelation. It's not like, well, this is, you know, God is here and he shows us this revelation, but there's still God behind the revelation. No, God, we see God as he is. Dante, that medieval poet that wrote about this, said this: when the source or the first, which is God, has been found, there is nothing to be sought beyond. It's not like God beyond God or God beyond this. That's in this life where God is hidden. Then the curtain is pulled back and we see his face, his essence, face to face, clearer than anything we have ever seen before. What will we see? What is it that we see? Now remember, I haven't seen it. I haven't been there, so I can't speak from experience. And even what God has given us is only hints. He is condescending to describe it in our language by way of analogy. It's like he's saying, I want to give you something then that I can only hint at now. What will we see? As we said last week, we'll see him in his glory and in his beauty. Isaiah 33:17 says, your eyes shall see the King in his beauty. God is a beautiful God, filled with glory. And the beauty of God, the glory of God, is not something separate from God where God says, well, you can see my glory, but not me. To see God is to see his glory. To see his glory and his beauty is to see God. Psalm 27:4, David said, one thing, that is the main thing, I have desired of the Lord. That will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, heaven for all eternity, to behold the beauty of the Lord. That's what he desired most of all. That's what we should desire most of all, to behold the beauty of the Lord in heaven for all eternity. In the 13th century, a medieval monk named Nicholas of Cusa wrote a little book called The Vision of God, much of it very useful, and he said this: all beauty which can be conceived is less than the beauty of thy face. 'Tis absolute beauty itself. He's right. God is glory and beauty itself. Everything that we've seen in this life that is beautiful only to the degree in which it accurately reflects the glory of God. That's why certain kinds of art is not beautiful. Pornography and ugly art and blasphemous art is not beautiful. Whatever we see is beautiful to the degree to which it reflects God. But friends, There is an absolute beauty, and that's God Himself. And we shall see the King in His beauty. This is the theme that Jonathan Edwards often developed in his writings about the glory of God. Now, as we said in the previous lesson, the glory of God will be seen. Remember, I also said it'll be felt in the earthquakes and in the lightning and the thunder, but something else. God reveals Himself to our senses, not just through the eyes, but the ears. You remember in the Old Testament, sometimes a prophet heard a voice of God. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, and they heard these things. But even then it was indirect. But in heaven, we will hear the direct voice of God Himself. With our own ears, He'll speak directly. He will speak to us. And not only that, we will not just hear Him speaking. We will hear Him singing. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord will rejoice over you with singing. This is almost too holy to develop. God not only speaking, but the perfect music of God singing in joy as He reveals His glory. But Scripture gives special importance, not just to the feeling or to the hearing, but to the seeing of God. And frequently it's in terms of the analogy of human faces. Now, you know what that's like. You see a person, you immediately size up his face. What does he look like? Is he happy? Is he sad? Is he puzzled? What does he look like? You look at a person's countenance. And I have noticed over the years that you ladies are better at this than us men. You can really read body language and the expression of a person's face, and you can sense something in the heart from just some little subtle thing in their face, and sometimes we men don't quite pick it up quite as quickly, but you women do. I remember many years ago, my grandmother, who's in heaven now, used to talk with my mother and me about this, and about a person's countenance, and would see someone walk down the street and say, his countenance is sad. I didn't say anything. Yeah, he's a sad man. I saw something in his countenance. That's his face. In the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah showed up before the king, didn't say a thing. The king looked at him and said, your countenance is low. Hey, Nehemiah, what's wrong? You're sad. A person's countenance, just like his gesture, shows something from within him. That's why the Bible says we shall see the face of God. His internal essence will be revealed to us in His countenance. Well, what do we see? And this is delightful, friends. What do we see? We behold the smile of God. Ooh, God smiling in delight, in joy. As He brings us to Himself and pulls back the curtain, we see God smiling in approval and delight. We looked at that a few weeks ago when we said that at this heavenly marriage, Jesus and us, Jesus eagerly looks forward to seeing us and will delight in us on that day as we're perfected in holiness and love. We will see the countenance of God and it will be a smiling one. Now, the Jews had a way of describing this. They said it's the shining of one's countenance. And we even see that in human ways. But listen to what it says. Numbers 6:25. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Now, that's a blessing we can enjoy indirectly in this life, but friends, it'll be directly in heaven where God shines upon us with His smile of love and approval. Psalm 67:1, God be merciful to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us. Now, what does a smile indicate? I was at the missionary banquet last night and listening to different speakers and looking around, and there's a couple of times there's a little boring because I had heard some of these things before. I happened to look at another table and there was a woman showing off a new baby. Every woman within 50 feet was turning around looking at that baby and you could see a little smile. Some of you know what that's like. You see a baby, what do? You smile, you love. So a smile indicates friendliness and love and attraction. We, of course, will respond like that as we see God. As we see God in all of His benevolence and love and mercy, He will smile upon us, and we will respond with a happy smile of love and affection toward God. And we'll smile back and forth at one another like eternal lovers. Now, what else about this vision of God? It's a vision of God, meaning the direct vision of God Himself. It'll be more than a glimpse. It's not just a glance. But what if it was just that? What if God says, I will save you, bring you to heaven? Now, on a certain day, let's say 10,000 years from now, set your clock in your calendar. On that day, you'll get a glimpse of me for 5 seconds. You might feel, I'm cheated. No, no, no. Even a glimpse for 5 seconds, because of the beauty and the splendor of it, would be worth 10,000 years suffering back on earth or even in hell. It's that good. I cannot over-exaggerate it. But friends, God just doesn't give us the privilege of a glimpse or a glance. We get an eternal gaze. We gaze before Him. We don't just, you know, every 10,000 years get 5 seconds. We have an eternal, non-stop view of God. A gaze. No blinking, no turning away. All eyes are glued directly on God. Now again, our minds are stretched, so stretch a little bit with me, friends. It's not like up in heaven, we have to travel on camel or car to get to a certain location and say, now they're going to pull the curtains back and we can see God in one location. No. God being infinite and everywhere, in heaven, wherever we look, we see God. Not that God is everything, but wherever we look, God displays His glory. Being infinite, we can never see everything of God, so it'll take all eternity to gaze upon God. But wherever we look, up, down, over, around, we see God. We see the glory of God everywhere. We saw that earlier, that the glory of God fills all heaven, which is like saying we see God everywhere. Already now in the universe, God fills the universe. We just don't see Him because of the curtain of creation. God is under this paper. He's behind that wall. He's everywhere. We just don't see Him. In heaven, the curtain is pulled back everywhere so that everywhere we do see God. And not just for a few moments, but for eternity. God will continually be revealing Himself to us, and we will be continually soaking it in and seeing Him more and more, progressively, exponentially growing, never forgetting, never being bored, continually being transfixed by the vision of God and being transformed by it from glory to glory. Now it's direct. Theologians will say that it's the perfect spiritual intuition. What's intuition? Intuition is something that kind of bypasses the normal process of logic and observation. You say, well, I don't know how, but I just know it. Well, that means that you know it directly. In heaven, it will be a perfect, direct vision of God. And we don't mean that when we see God, we will see about God or see a picture of God. We don't see a picture of God. We see God Himself. And as we learn about God, it's learning in a completely different way. Here on earth, we learn by memory, by logic, by observation, by the scientific method, by hearing it from other people. In other words, a process, not in heaven. In heaven, it is direct. We don't have to say, now I see something, now let me logically deduce. It's bright, it's light, that must be God, therefore I've seen God. No, it is direct. It is not through these various processes that we see God and know God. And yet, there is a means. I know I'm going deep, but brethren, I'm just giving you the cream of what I've been studying on the subject. What is the means? Again, the theologians have wrestled with this for 2,000 years. For example, you have to have something in common with it. Like I see this paper because it's physical, I'm physical, and there's light, and so I'm able to see it. So there's got to be some means by which we see God. But the problem, again, is God is spirit, and we're not. We're physical, so how can the physical see the invisible spirit? So there's got to be some means. So let's go deep on this. How can mere humans see God? What is the go-between? One of the books I read on this was about 150 pages of highly technical philosophy and theology. And the writer went back and forth saying, well, there has to be a species. What's a species? You have two dogs. They have dogness in common. Two cats. They have catness in common. They're the same species. We're not of the same species as God. God is God. We're humans. How can we have something in common with God whereby we see God? So this guy went over and over again. He said, well, I guess it's that we have the image of God in us. And that's it. No, he got it all wrong. What is the means by which we see God? Just this. The Bible tells us. The Bible says that even in this life, God gives us the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes and our minds to perceive spiritual revelation. In heaven, that process is perfected. We preached on this about a year ago, the illumination of the Spirit. That's one of the reasons the Spirit is put into us, so that in heaven, the Spirit does something that transcends our
understanding at present, so that in that life, by means of this Spirit, we will be able to see God. He will open our minds. That will be part of our resurrected body and mind. Something by means of the Holy Spirit to see God, because He is God. But there's something else. It's not just the Holy Spirit in us seeing, enabling us to see God. God is still a spirit. So the Spirit helps us to see spirit, but there's still some bridge, some species. There has to be something in common between God and us for us to see God. And the Catholic theologians throw up their hands, and the Greeks mutter some things in Greek. And don't they know what the Bible says? I almost want to say, anybody here know? The Bible tells us over and over again. What is it? It's not a thing. It's not an it. It's a person. What is that in common between God and us? Jesus. He is God and man. Turn to two sections in the Bible with me. First, turn to John chapter 1. I see that we may go a few moments longer than usual today, but this is good. John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Through Jesus, God declares or shows Himself, and we see God. Jesus Himself later said, no one has seen the Father except He who is from God. He has seen the Father. That's John 6:46. In John 12:45, He says, He who sees Me sees Him who sent Me. Turn next to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is very important, because some people say, well, when we get to heaven, how can we see God? The Bible tells us how. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, remember there's that mirror, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So there's the Spirit involved in this. Turn to the next chapter, verse 7. I think I wrote down the wrong verse. Anyway, he does say in this verse 4, the light of the glory of Christ shines upon us. The point that he's made, verse 6. It is God who commanded light to shine in our darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the face of God, so when we see God, it's through. As it were, the means by which we're able to see the invisible. And this is what he said regularly when he was on earth. Some people say that when we get to heaven, we will only see Jesus, but not God the Father or God the Spirit. W.A. Criswell said that in his discussion of this subject. He's wrong. Through Jesus, we get to see the Father and the Spirit. One of the books I read on this was by the Greek Orthodox theologian Vladimir Lasky, and he summed it up like this. The whole vision of God will be Trinitarian, a vision in the Spirit, through the Son, directed toward the Father. He's right. If Jesus had never become a man, we would never be able to see God like this. Aquinas developed that and said, well, Jesus became a man to redeem us and to save us, but also so that we can see God in Jesus Himself. In the mystic union of being God and man, we are then able to see God through Him. God is a spirit without a body, but Jesus is God that took on a body. 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifested in the flesh. So through Jesus, we will be able to see God. He is the means, the go-between. Colossians 1:15 says He is the image or the revelation of the invisible God. And Jesus gave hints of this when He was on earth. You remember the transfiguration? Took Him to the top of the mountain. And He pulled back a little bit of the curtain of His glory, and the apostles saw this blinding light. They saw some of the deity of Christ shining through His humanity. And it only lasted a few minutes. It will be like that in heaven, only far more. The glory of God, the deity of God, showing through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What will be our response? If we were to see God now in our present state, even as believers, how would we respond? Like those in the Bible that saw God and responded. Look at Isaiah. He fell down after he saw
that indirect vision of God. He fell down. Holiest man in the country fell down and said, woe is me, I am unclean. John the Apostle in Revelation 1 saw the glorified Lord Jesus and he fell down, terrified for his very life. If we were to see Jesus as he is now, that's how we would respond. Why? Because like Isaiah and like John, we still have indwelling sin in us. And so we are not yet totally fit to see Jesus as he is. But friends, one day, all that sin will be taken out. We will be made fit to view Jesus in his glorified state and through him see God. So how will we respond then? We'll respond with worship and with praise. You see, the vision of God is not just something in the mind, but in the heart. In the Middle Ages, the Catholics debated about this, kind of round and round like a dog chasing its own tail. Thomas Aquinas said, well, the vision of God is mainly in the mind, so the result is primarily intellectual knowledge. And then Francis of Assisi and Bonaventure and the other one says, no, it's mainly something in the heart that results in love. They're both right. In heaven, we see with the mind, as we see with the eyes, we see with the mind, but we also perceive with the heart. And the result is not just knowledge in the mind, but love in the heart. And so we respond with knowledge and with love. So our greatest response, as I said last week and the week before, is a loving, worshipful gaze at God. And that, in turn, will produce exquisite joy beyond anything in this life. That's why the theologians call it the beatific vision, like the Beatitudes. Beatific means something that produces great joy. That's why Jesus said, Matthew 5:8, blessed, happy are those that are pure in heart, for they shall see God. Job 33:26, old Job said, he shall see his face with joy. And again, there's another very technical theological word for this. The theologians give it the word ecstasy, rapture. An extreme, exquisite joy beyond anything we've known in this life. In this life, even by faith, we know something of this. 1 Peter 1:8 says, whom having not seen, you love, though you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Friends, in your highest holy moments, you know some joy of heaven. But that's just a few drops. In heaven, you'll have the joy of an ocean of seeing God. That is part of the reason why it's called the beatific vision. Perfect happiness, rapture, and spiritual delight in God himself. A perfect happiness without any imperfections, lacking nothing. In fact, the Bible indicates in a few places it will be like spiritual intoxication on the glory of God. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, so sweet will God be that the more the saints behold God, the more they will be ravished with desire and delight. And something else. For the very first time in our existence, we will be totally satisfied. No lack, no emptiness of any sort. We will be satisfied as we see God. Now, in this life, when we don't know God, we're not satisfied. Ecclesiastes 1:8 says the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. I'd say the mouth not filled with eating either. But in heaven, the sight of God will bring total, perfect, eternal satisfaction at long last. We will be satisfied. That's why David said, Psalm 17:15, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. About 500 years ago, Martin Luther was sitting around a table with some of his fellow preachers, and they're talking about heaven, and they'd come to the conclusion that there would be no work and stuff like that. So Luther, with a big mug of beer, said, no change, no work, no eating, no drinking, nothing to do. I suppose there will be plenty to see. And his assistant, Philip Melanchthon, very wisely said, Master Luther, another Philip once said to the Lord Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and we shall be satisfied. And Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Luther banged that mug of beer down and said, that's it, Philip. Of course. So he said, of course, that sight will give us quite enough to do. He's right. Love, joy, satisfaction, anything else? Yes, life. This is why the Bible calls it eternal life, not just a stagnant existence, but life. Remember we said earlier where God says, nobody can see me now and live. But in heaven, Nobody can see God and die. We've come to the end of this morning's message and the end of our series. No lessons of application. The application should be obvious. I invite you to meditate upon this. Ponder it. Let it sink deep into your mind and your heart. My dear brethren, you shall see God. I will close simply with these great words of Augustine as he talked about heaven. We shall rest and we shall see. We shall see and we shall love. We shall love and we shall praise. Behold, what shall be in the end shall never end. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we come to the end of this series, and the sweet wine held to the last is good. And we look forward, oh Father, to seeing you. To see our blessed Jesus that loved us and gave himself for us. As we fall at his feet and gaze with a holy love upon him. And as we understand more and we ponder more and worship, we will be perfected in satisfaction and love and joy and life. And yet, Father, in this life, even that great promise humbles us. We don't deserve that. Who are we to be given a sight of God? And Lord, even that realization humbles us and magnifies you. How great thou art to display such love and glory to such worthless sinners as us. We thank you, Father, for this great privilege, the greatest of privileges, the heaven of heavens. And help us to take encouragement from this and to share it with others as we march on our pilgrimage to eternal heaven, where once and for all we will finally see you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.